This evening we're coming to James, so I'll invite you to lift your Bibles and come with me to James and to James chapter 2. And you'll find that on page 1214 in our Red Pew Bibles. So please do turn there with me. So James chapter 2, and we're going to begin to read at verse 14. This is God's word to us. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Amen. And we thank God for his word to us. We look forward to being able to open this up. Peter's going to open it up for us in just a few moments' time.
Well, friends, can I invite you to stretch out your hands, open up your Bibles again, please. James chapter 2, I think it was page 1214 in our pew Bibles. Thank you to John for leading us, for the band, and of course for Nigel as well, for leading us so well so far in our service. This topic falls, that we'll approach tonight, faith and works, falls under the heading of what I tend to think of as an airbed conversation. I worked for many years in youth and children's work. And airbed conversations, those topics that people, usually young men, bring up at about 1, 1:30 a.m. in the morning, where they want to keep the night going on the youth weekend, on the student weekend away. Genesis 1, predestination, virgin births, you think of it. What can we drag this out of our leaders for as long as possible? And James chapter 2 surely has to be in that category. And so we approach tonight this small theological question here in verses 14 to 26 of the relationship between faith and works, actions, deeds, however your Bible translates it. As we begin, I'm tempted to channel a little of my inner John Graham. What do the Reformed believe about faith and works? Enough people got that, that's good. Well, in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is very straightforward, isn't he? He writes, "For we hold that one is justified by faith," and then he uses this word choris, which translates as apart or without or separate from works of the law. One is justified by faith, separate from the works of the law. And this statement, and others like it, form the foundation of perhaps the central core argument of the Reformation, this premier distinctive of biblical faith from which at the time the Catholic Church had gone astray, that justification is sola fide, by faith alone. Indeed, Martin Luther and others describe this as the article by which the church stands or falls. So what about then? In our passage tonight, James 2, verse 24, which, if translated very literally, says, "You see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." We may ask, in a very airbed conversation way, are Paul and James in conflict? Is our passage tonight describing a teaching contrary to that proclaimed elsewhere in the first century church? Well, we know that cannot be. Scripture speaks of its own truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 reminds us, for example, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Moreover, James has already taught us, hasn't he, about the source of salvation. James chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Hold the faith in our Lord Jesus," Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James has already said that only Christ, the Word of God, can save. So what then, we ask, does he mean when he speaks about works or deeds and the relationship to justification? What does it mean to have a faith that works? That's the title of our series. What does it mean to have a faith that works? Well, before we dive in off the deep end any further, let's take a moment and ask God for his help. Dear Father, as we humble ourselves this evening before your holy words, determined to let you speak to us rather than we shout over you, would your Spirit please guide us in our meditations this evening? Teach our hearts, rebuke and correct us when we err, and train us in the righteousness that comes only from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've asked the question, what is the relationship between faith and works or deeds and actions? I'm going to use the word works probably just for simplicity. Well, let me first give a straightforward answer as our goal, as our learning outcome this evening. I think the American pastor Mark Dever, some people will have read Mark Dever, sums up the classical Reformed understanding of this very well when he says, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." I'll say it again. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And he says it is always accompanied by visible acts and evidences. And that's our series title, as we said, Faith That Works. The Bible does not use this word belief, the word we translate as belief, meaning simply an intellectual decision in our minds. But biblical belief means a trust in God that affects and shapes our whole life. And so what we have here then, I think, is James's explanation of that principle for us. Now, James sets out this explanation with a particular classical structure. It's maybe a little bit small on the screen there. This is maybe not always obvious to our 21st century eyes and ears. But we might think of it like a lawyer setting out their case in court. They make a claim or a statement or an accusation, don't they? And then they have to deal with objections. They have to deal with the objections that arise, and they have to provide evidence for the argument they are making. And that's what we have here in this passage, I think, tonight. James makes a statement, firstly, verses 14 to 17, essentially that faith without action is dead. And then secondly, he engages in what we call a diatribe. Now, if you were to pick up many, many classical Christian works that have stood the test of time, writings like Augustine or Tertullian or Thomas Aquinas or any of the other things that they make us read in college, this is how they often set out their arguments. This is how they set out their Christian logic. They'll make a statement, and then they'll state probably what the most obvious objection to that is. I think that's what James is doing here. He makes a statement, faith without deeds is dead. He gives us a really common objection to that statement. Well, you have faith and I have works, and that's fine. That works for us. And so then, thirdly, he goes on and he explains why that doesn't work, why that objection must fall, why faith and actions cannot be separated. And he gives us three examples in the passage as evidence. Verse 19, he speaks about demons. Verses 20 to 24, he speaks about Abraham, and then verse 25, he goes back to Rahab. And so as we go through this passage now together, let's see how James makes this argument, how he makes this statement, how he sets out and deals with the objections, and how he really argues convincingly to us that faith and works cannot be separated. So firstly, his big statement. Verse 14 asks us a direct question. What good is it, my brothers or my brothers and sisters, If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? And James says no. Verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Suppose you decided this evening that you deserve a late wild card for Wimbledon in a couple of weeks' time. You're going to go and play in the tennis championships. And you call up, you get on the phone, you call up the All England Club, and you get someone from the All England Club on the phone, and you say, I am ready to play at Wimbledon. Now, firstly, they might ask, how did you get this number? Secondly, they might ask, okay, how have you qualified? Now, if your reply is, well, I believe I'm good enough, the conversation may not go much further. I believe I'm good enough to play. It might be true. You might legitimately be good enough, but the All England Club probably would expect some kind of evidence of the fact. Now, James has described faith without any evidence as dead. Dead is strong. Not a faith that's insipid, not a faith that's maybe ineffective, but dead. What can that mean? And so he gives us an example, doesn't he, here, verses 15 and 16. Suppose someone came in tonight, a brother or sister came in, sat beside you in the pew. You reach the end of the service, you're having tea and coffee together because you've all stayed, you've heard the invitation from John. And this person turns to you and they tell you something that surprises you. They say, you know, I'm stuck. Actually, in our house, we have nothing left. I don't know what to do. We simply cannot get through this next week. Suppose someone said that to you, and your natural response is to say, well, I'm sure something will work out for you. And then you bid them good night, and away you go. I don't think anyone here would respond like that, would we? But a dead faith is effectively one that carries on like that. A dead faith says, we believe, but then somehow carries on like before, like the old self, as Paul describes it. The dead faith carries on as if we are still the only thing in the universe that really matters. I find this particular example quite challenging, isn't it? I wonder, are we ever confronted by people going through a difficult time where we probably should have responded in some way, whether with a kind word or an action, some kind of practical support that might have cost us an hour of our time, maybe? How often have we come across that and maybe just played it safe and effectively ignored it? Of course, prayer is always the first and best response to any difficulty we come across. But even when we mention prayer, we ourselves might also be the answer to the very prayer we would make. A living faith, says James, is one that sympathizes with the needs of others and is moved to action. As Paul writes in Galatians 5, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is shown by his fruit, what we do, what we say. We begin perhaps to understand what James is driving at when he's describing this faith that works. Nevertheless, my original question remains. That makes sense. That's in line with the New Testament. But what about this wording later on in verse 24, that a person is justified by such works? We can't get around it. That's what it says. I think to understand then what the half-brother of Jesus is teaching us here, we move on to this main diatribe section of his letter. So secondly, we have this hypothetical objection at the start of verse 18. Literally translates, but someone may say, you have faith and I have works. What does that mean? Well, that's the person who says, well, look, friend, I try to live a good life. You have faith, that works for you. That's great. That's good for you. That's fine. Just leave me be. You have faith, I have works. Fine. It's wild to me to think that James is writing this nearly 2,000 years ago. Is this not exactly what our contemporary Western society is saying today? Most people, despite what we might think, most people do not object outright to spiritual things. Very many people will say, yes, I'm spiritual. Instead, our society will say things like, well, whatever works for you, you do you. That's the creed of our times. You have faith, that's great. That's a good thing. I'll do my thing, you do yours. Is that not a thoroughly modern, individualistic, and indeed selfish and even sinful point of view? Of course, the claim of Scripture, the claim of the Christian, and the claim which underlies James' message here is countercultural to that. Because we know that there's no such thing as not having faith. Everyone places something at the center of their identity, don't they? Maybe it's their family, their job, their bank account, their church, their education. Something that defines who you are. Everyone has something that is most important to them. Everyone is worshiping something. And that faith, even if it's simply a faith, as it is for so many it seems, with ourselves at the center, informs our choices, informs our actions. Our news this week in England and Wales has reminded us that our culture at large worships self, me, my body, my rights, my decisions above all else. And yet here nearly 2,000 years ago, this is at the heart of James's distress as well. As James challenges those who would separate these two things, because the way we live demonstrates what is at the center of our faith. It is the fruit of our faith, Paul might say. If we love ourselves, then ultimately the way we live will always put ourselves first. If we say we love Jesus but still put ourselves first, then there's this conflict. I think that's why James speaks so strongly in verse 20 when he says that that apparent confession of faith is useless. Jesus says, when talking about false prophets, Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, he says, "You will know them by their fruit. And if the fruit is not good, the tree is ultimately simply cut down and thrown in the fire." That's the illustration our Lord uses. Whatever sets the course of our lives, whatever we are centered around, will affect our fruit. It will affect how we think, how we behave. For the Christian, true faith will inevitably result in godly actions. The two things have to be connected. But if you still don't believe him, James now gives us three examples. So thirdly, the evidence. The first example is a fairly shocking one, isn't it? About demons. Maybe we don't think about demons very much, particularly outside of the Gospels, but verse 19, James says, "Well, you believe that there is one God, good." But he points out even demons believe that. The devil certainly believes in God. But that belief in itself has not led to any action. It has not led to repentance or to a change of heart. Faith and any kind of response in the demonic case are definitely kept very, very separate. The second example is Abraham. This is maybe more familiar. We know the story. God tests Abraham's faith, doesn't he? Genesis chapter 22. By commanding Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. This huge sacrifice that he is called to make. But in a beautiful picture of the future, of course, Isaac's life is not only spared, but God provides a ram to be sacrificed in his place. But Abraham was willing to do it. He's commended by God for being willing to follow even this most difficult command. We'd be hard-pressed probably to think of anything more distressing. Yet Abraham's faith meant that he acted in a certain way, trusting in God. And hence, verse 23, when James quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, here's the Greek bit, sorry. That word righteousness, which in Greek is dikaiosune, Robbie will be on me for pronouncing that wrong, has the same root as justified, which is dikaiso. Righteousness, justified, same root words. Abraham has been declared righteous by God, and in turn, by committing to trust God no matter what, he demonstrates the depth of that righteousness, the depth of his faith. That's what the word translated "made complete" here in verse 22 means. Abraham's faith was brought to full expression in his actions. It showed and demonstrated how he had been justified. Abraham's behaviors and actions were the evidence that he had been justified, the evidence that he belonged to the family of God. And so, as James might say in verse 24, they are his justification. That is, his salvation through faith was itself justified, proven to be true by his works. This one English word is being used to communicate, I think, two closely related but different ideas. We have one more example to help us. The third example is Rahab, verse 25. Both Hebrews chapter 11 and James here hold this faithful woman up as an example of faith. And this was demonstrated by how she was willing to protect the Hebrew spies when they visited her secretly in Jericho. And so, having given us these three examples, Abraham, demons, Rahab, James has completed his response to this objection. And so he gives us this firm conclusion finally, verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The two simply cannot be separated. I tongue-in-cheek asked the question at the outset, what do the Reformed believe about the connection between faith and works? Well, here as we move towards the end of our sermon, let's go to the top of the tree. John Calvin, in his Institutes, Calvin writes, as Paul contends, and he's referring to the verse we read earlier, Romans 3:28 here, as Paul contends that we are justified without the help of works, so James does not allow those who lack good works to be reckoned righteous. Or as Martin Luther writes, perhaps ironically, in his introduction to Romans, Luther says, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He grasps and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Whew. Luther is pulling no punches. Perhaps again, though, it's Paul who sums it up most succinctly, a verse that'll be familiar to many, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and, the and is important, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a combination here, I think, of the profession with the mouth, with the impact on your heart, changing who you are morally, how you feel, how you act. But is that not exactly what James is describing here? When he says, verse 24, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Not justification in the forensic sense, the legal sense, but rather in the sense of being demonstrated to be in the right, of showing the evidence of our faith before men. And by the way, Jesus uses that same word, justified, Matthew 11, verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified. That is, wisdom is shown to be righteous by her works. I hope then we're satisfied with this reality of faith inevitably leading to faithful actions. Of course, this isn't just a seminar. Now we've got the facts. It is a sermon. As we've just said, faith touches not only our minds, but also our hearts. And so as we finish, we must ask that most obvious of questions. So what? So what? How does this matter? Well, firstly, by way of application, let me offer you an encouragement. Do not hear this sermon tonight and say to yourself, well, I don't think I'm doing enough. I don't think I'm doing enough. I'm not doing enough to serve the Lord. I'm not doing enough to help others. Does that mean that I am not really a Christian? Well, how clever our enemy, the devil, is as he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Since the Garden of Eden, the devil has taken God's good words and used them to devour God's creatures. Don't forget, Satan even attempted to tempt Jesus himself by quoting the Bible to him. Friends, if your conscience is pricked at all when you hear these things, to me that's a sure sign, it's assurance of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Remember, John read to us from Ephesians 2 earlier, the start of that chapter, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead souls don't hear the voice of God. If you are hearing, be assured you are alive in Christ. James is not seeking here to derail you in his teaching. Be encouraged instead that this is a call to press on. This is a call to press on positively in your walk with Jesus. Nevertheless, secondly, though, this passage should challenge us. I return to something I said from this platform a couple of weeks ago when preaching on the end of the first chapter. Has the faith implanted into us by Christ's holy word been allowed to enter all areas of our life? Or are there times when we keep Jesus in a box? Are there areas in my life that I'm holding back? We must allow the Spirit to work in all parts, mustn't we, of our walk and our witness. What things are in front of me this week that confront me with a choice to take the option that serves me best or the option which serves God and others best? The second of those options involves letting our faith move us into action. And thirdly and lastly, for anyone who would hesitate to be a Christian, you know, it's easy to listen to James's teaching about how faith produces all these good works and think, well, I can think of a few people who call themselves Christians who don't always seem to be walking that walk. You know what? You'd be right. Because no Christian is perfect. At our best, the Christian is still simply a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who has admitted that they are not perfect, but we've asked for help from the one who is perfect. Jesus Christ alone epitomizes the faith which James is describing here. Jesus alone trusted his Father unquestionably. Jesus alone lived this faithful life to the absolute maximum. Jesus alone never turned to the left or the right from his calling. Jesus alone followed the path made with his Father since before time began, dying on a cross and rising to life, not so that he would be justified, but so that by confessing his name and believing in him in our hearts, we might be justified, that is, judged righteous in him. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and it is only by finally giving up on those empty promises of human creations and returning to the source of life that we too may have that life to the full. We are saved by faith alone, faith in Jesus. And faith that saves is never alone, because he gives us his Spirit to work in our lives, spilling over, God willing, into everything we do. This is sanctification. This is the lifelong work of God in making us, even us, little by little, more like his Son. This is what it means to trust in him. And this is what it means to embrace that faith that works. Let's pray together.